May my speaking and all our thinking be in the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. This is from today's first lesson. Neither said they, "Where is the Lord that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, that led us through the wilderness?" When the 12 tribes of Israel entered the promised land, 10 tribes settled in the north and 2 settled in the south. God had brought them to these new lands flowing with milk and honey, and there was a brief honeymoon when they honored and worshipped God with grateful hearts. But very soon things cooled. The people became more enamored with carved idols that they could see than with Jehovah, whom they could not see. It was a case of national apostasy. The Jews disaffiliated themselves from the God who had brought them out of slavery and through the wilderness. The nation abandoned God. They had been warned by Moses and the judges that God was a jealous God and would not stand for this. Nevertheless, they persisted, and eventually they paid the price. God withheld his protection, and they lost their new lands. In the 8th century BC, the Assyrians invaded and occupied the territory that had been staked out by the 10 tribes in the north. And 2 centuries later, the Babylonians invaded the south, destroying Jerusalem and the temple and taking the leading families as captives away into exile. The national apostasy had caused national disaster. Jeremiah began to prophesy in the southern kingdom just 1 year before that Babylonian invasion. When he started to prophesy, the king, Josiah, was a good king. He was trying to do the right thing and restore the worship of God. But it was too late, and the die was cast. So it fell to Jeremiah, the spiritual leader of the people, to explain to them that their misfortunes were ones that they had brought upon themselves, and that God was justly punishing them. His message was a stern message. He did offer a glimmer of hope, but it was only a glimmer, and it was a long way off in the future. Jeremiah also had to answer the question, why? Why did we do this to ourselves? After all that God had done for us, why did we prove to be so unfaithful to him? Why did our nation turn away from the God who had treated us as his special people? Jeremiah explained why the people had abandoned God for idols in the passage that Mary Lou read today. Neither said they, "Where is the Lord that brought us out of the land of Egypt, that led us through the wilderness?" For Jeremiah, the reason why the Jews had abandoned God was plain to see. You stopped telling the stories of what God had done for you. You were told to tell those stories over and over again. You were specifically told to tell those stories to your children. How you were slaves in Egypt. How God led you out of Egypt. How you passed through the Red Sea while the chariots of the Egyptians were engulfed in the waves. How God led you with a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. How he gave you water in the desert. How he fed you with manna. You were told to repeatedly tell yourselves all those things that God had done for you, and you stopped doing it. You were told to establish a festival meal, the Passover, which would be held in every home, to reenact those saving acts of God. And your children were to ask you why you did this, and you were to tell them. But you stopped celebrating Passover. You simply stopped telling the story. For this, Jeremiah blames the nation's leadership. The priests said not, "Where is the Lord?" And they that handled the law knew me not. And the pastors transgressed against me. And the prophets prophesied by Baal. All those whose duty it is to promote the telling of the story have failed in their responsibility. And that is why you are in the mess that you are in. I wonder if there isn't a cautionary message for us in what Jeremiah is saying. Places of worship like this are the places where the story is told. The story can be told in homes, but if a family doesn't attend a place of worship, I think it is very unlikely that the story will be told in the home. Today, the only generation in America with more than 50% attending a place of worship with any regularity is what is known as the silent generation. Those born between 1928 and 1945, and 51% of them attend a place of worship with some regularity. For the boomers, it drops to 38%. For Generation X, it drops to 34%. And for the millennials, it is less than 25%. The story is not being told. And instead, a lot of vain idols are being worshipped. I've been reading the reviews of the new version of Ben-Hur that was released just a couple of weeks ago. It's playing at the Gateway Cinema this afternoon. 1 o'clock, 4:30, and 7:15. Call 226-6060 to reserve your tickets. It cost $100 million to make, but it doesn't look as if it will be the success at the box office that was hoped. That is very much in contrast to the book, which made its author a very wealthy man, and to the two previous movies in 1925 and in 1959 that were both blockbusters. On April the 6th, 1862, Lewis Wallace, the author of Ben-Hur, was in southern Tennessee. He was 35 years old, and he had enjoyed a highly successful military career. He was the youngest major general in the Union Army. He was in charge of a reserve force that was camped about 6 miles north of the main army. Ulysses S. Grant was the commanding officer. At 6 a.m., the Confederates launched a surprise attack on the main army, and for most of the day, the battle went in favor of the Confederates. Grant sent a verbal order to Wallace to bring in his reserves, but for one reason or another, Wallace's soldiers did not arrive until early evening. A chance bullet killed one of the Confederate generals, and the other decided that he would not press the attack that day. The next day, with their reinforcements, the Union soldiers attacked back and essentially won the battle. It's the battle that we know as the Battle of Shiloh. It was first announced as a victory for the Union Army. But when it was learned that 26,000 men had been killed in just those 2 days, there was a sense that it was a very hollow and really very frightening victory. Recriminations began, and the blame was placed on Wallace. He was not demoted, but within 2 months, he lost his command. He was personally devastated. He didn't believe it was his fault. He felt the weight of public shame. He felt that Grant had made him the scapegoat for Shiloh. He felt betrayed by a man that he had considered a friend. He had not been treated justly. He repeatedly pressed to have the record set straight. Certainly, he harbored a desire for revenge. Lewis Wallace was not a religious man, but he had a chance encounter on a long train journey with a prominent atheist. The man's arguments against God did not offend Wallace, but he was very conscious of his inability to engage in the conversation with any kind of intellectual seriousness. He hated his ignorance of religious matters. He determined to correct that, but he didn't see himself as likely to stick to religious studies if it wasn't for a specific purpose. So he decided that he would write a novel about Jesus, and that would force him to do his religious research. And so Wallace did his research, and he wrote Ben-Hur, A Tale of Jesus. It was published in 1880, 15 years after the Civil War. It's a story where the issues are Wallace's internal struggles. The hero, Judah Ben-Hur, suffers injustice. He is betrayed by a friend. He is socially isolated. He needs to prove that he has been unjustly accused. And above all, he needs revenge for the injustice. Judah Ben-Hur is a contemporary of Jesus, and he encounters him at various times through his life. Finally, he witnesses the crucifixion, and he sees Jesus die, unjustly accused, socially isolated. But in Jesus' case, there is simply sacrificial love and no desire for revenge. Judah Ben-Hur converted to Christianity, and he came to understand the power of love and the need to forgive. With his winnings from his chariot race, he financed the catacomb of San Calixto in Rome, where Christian martyrs, unjustly put to death, could be buried and venerated. What Wallace did in Ben-Hur was he told the story. In the first place, he told the story of Jesus for himself. It was the answer to the struggles over how he had been treated for his part in the Battle of Shiloh. But far more importantly, he told the story for America, as it dealt with Reconstruction after the Civil War. The tale of Jesus, as he told it in Ben-Hur, spoke clearly to the heart of a nation where anger and desire for revenge could have no place, and where there was a desperate need for healing. Ben-Hur soon became a bestseller, and it remained at the top of the bestseller list until 1936. That's 56 years at the top of the list, when it was surpassed by Gone with the Wind, which it overtook again in 1960 after that 1959 film with the bare-chested, bronzed Charlton Heston winning the chariot race. All the girls went out to buy Ben-Hur again. Ben-Hur has been called the most influential Christian book of the 19th century. Doctrines tend to divide. Religious practices tend to divide. Rules about how and how not to behave tend to divide. The telling of stories tends to unite. Wallace told the story in the 19th century. Jeremiah's diagnosis of the sickness of Jewish society in the 7th century BC was that the story had not been told. We all, as Christians, share a profound responsibility to ensure that the story is told today. Amen.